service. In Jesus' holy name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
So you can open up your songbooks to Psalm number 100. We'll be singing Psalm number 100. Day by day, again, that is Psalm number 100.
Saturday, I came up quicker than I realized, is March 2nd, which is our last of the East Side Blitz. So come on out for that if you'd like. And we got the itinerary there. I know there's at least a couple people coming down from Tempe to join us on this one. You don't have to sign up to attend. That just lets us know who's coming. So I feel like everyone knows the deal on that. On the back, we have the new Bible memory passage. So this is Genesis 9:6, and this is due next Sunday. So if you say it early, that's fine too. But that's the new passage, and we'll have some treats for those young children and young people that pull that off and manage to memorize that. Should be an easy one. Also continue to pray for the expectant ladies in the church. Those are a lot of Tempe members, those are the Tempe members there, but I'm sure they've covered your prayers. And also some other Tempe events regarding the small town soul winning to York, Arizona. It's always available to anybody here that would like to go. Also, didn't know about it this morning, but there's going to be a, not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, we're going to have Pastor Roger Jimenez preaching up in Tempe. So he's not going to be here, but he will be up in Tempe. So if you want to go up next, not this Wednesday, but the following, just hear Pastor Jimenez preach. He'll be up there in Tempe on Wednesday. And it's always worth it. Pastor Man is a great preacher. He always brings a good message. I'm sure it'll be a blessing to you. We're tentatively planning going as a family. Church van's available. If there's folks here that want to just take advantage of the church van, drive up and back. The gas will be covered, obviously, that way. That's more than available. That's available as well. But who here thinks they might want to go up and hear that preaching? Okay, several hands. So, you know, maybe think about that amongst yourselves. You can talk to me about any of those details about getting the van involved. We can certainly do that. That'll do it for announcements. Let's go ahead and just count up the soul winning going back to Friday, if anyone has any report from Friday. And I know we had two for the group on Saturday. And then is there anything outside of the group on Saturday? And what about today?
Two.
Two for today, praise the Lord. All right, keep up the great work, soul, and go ahead and sing one more song before we get into preaching tonight.
If you could open up your songbooks to song number 323. Sing song number 323. More about Jesus again than song number 323.
Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary, vain in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of it. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of all our partakers, and now you bastards, not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he, our prophet, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble him, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For you are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, and that burneth fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they cannot endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, shall be stoned, and thrust through in the dark. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. For ye are coming to Mount Sinai, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. And now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Brother Allen, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Heavenly Father God, for this day again. And thank you so much for this church. Thank you for the soul winning today. And we just ask you to please fill Deacon Russell with the Holy Spirit so we can edify our lives with the preaching and with your word. And we thank you and receive it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
We'll actually be back just a little bit. If you want to go to Luke chapter 9 first, we'll actually start there. But we were right back to Hebrews 12. And I'll look at Hebrews 12 more than once tonight. So you might want to just bookmark something there. But I want to preach a passage here out of Luke chapter 9 towards the end and beginning in verse 57 where it says, And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And I want to preach a sermon tonight entitled, Don't Look Back. Don't look back. Of course, I'm getting that from verse 62 in particular, where he's saying that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And that's, of course, a parable that he's using to kind of make his point here to these people that are coming to him and are making excuses before they'll go and follow him. And when you read this passage, especially one of the first few times you read it, it might come across as a little cold or harsh because it is pretty extreme, right? When Jesus says to the one that wants to go and bury his father first and then he'll follow him, he says, hey, let the dead go bury their dead. I mean, that's a pretty extreme statement, but it is what Christ said. Now, obviously, this is a very particular time in history when Christ is on the earth and he's conducting his actual earthly ministry. It's a very rare opportunity, but there is a principle here that we have to apply to our own lives of not looking back and not letting others and the past and that which is behind us hold us back from serving God. We need to make sure we keep our eyes pointed forward in the direction that we ought to be going and not constantly looking back. And again, I go over some of these things that Jesus says here. He tells the first guy, foxes have holes, verse 58, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You know, and that should tell us that serving God, that serving Christ in sincerity and truth is going to cost us something. It's not going to, you know, the Christianity, living the Christian life, is does not come at no cost to you whatsoever. If we're going to follow Christ as we ought to, there is going to be something that we have to sacrifice in order to do that. And obviously, people are different situations in life. It might cost somebody more than somebody else. I don't know that it'll ever be this extreme for us. But the point is, what we can get out of this is that it's up to us to do the works of God. That no, there's nobody else that's going to do it. I mean, why would Jesus tell somebody, hey, let the dead bury the dead, go thou and preach the gospel? You know, why would he say, is he just trying to be cruel? Is he just trying to make the guy feel bad? Or is he trying to disrespect, you know, the those that have passed on? No, what he's saying there is that only you can do the work that we have to do. There's only a small group of people. Just as in Christ's time, it was a very rare opportunity, a very narrow window to serve Christ. Even today, there's a very few amount of people that have the ability to go and do just that and preach the gospel. It's not something that's being done en masse. It's not something that even a lot of churches are trying to do. Even a lot of churches that understand the gospel today aren't endeavoring to preach it as they should. Okay, so that's what he's really, I believe, trying to get across. That's what we should take out of this passage, is that there's very few people that can do what we can do. That's why it's that important. That's why he's saying, let the dead bury their dead. They're dead. Did you get the saying there? Let the dead, those that are unsaved, those that are spiritually dead, let them bury dead people. You go preach the gospel, okay, and bring back people to life. Bring them the eternal life through the preaching of the gospel, okay? And again, he emphasizes this at the end of the parable by saying, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So there's a couple things here in the statement that I want to kind of break down before we get into the rest of the sermon tonight. But he says that no man having put his hand to the plow. You know, if you're going to put your hand to the plow, if you're going to, you know, intend to do work for God, you have to understand that it's just that, that it is work. I mean, that's what a plow is, right? Obviously, we're not really familiar with maybe some of this, you know, agricultural terminology today, but basically a plow was just a device that had a, you know, a big metal spade in it that was typically drawn by some beast of burden. And, you know, someone would come up behind it and they would drive that team and they would make them, you know, go and plow that field. They would guide that plow through the field. And obviously the beast of burden is doing most of the work. But no doubt, the person that's driving that plow has a bit of work to do themselves. They have to be there. They have to make sure that the plow goes in a straight line. They're not really pushing the plow that much. I mean, I've never operated one, but I kind of assume that that's what the animal is there to do, right? They're there to get the plow to move. You know, it's not like the guy's behind the animals just because he likes the view or something, right? He's got them there because someone needs to drag that plow, right? Someone has to put in the labor, the muscle has to get that thing moving, dragging that steel and that wood through that hard earth. You know, breaking up the rocks, moving things out of the way. That's the real bulk of the work, isn't it? You know, and that's kind of the way it is in the Christian life. You know, God's there to do a lot of the heavy lifting for us. The Word of God is there to break up the fallow ground. The Word of God is there to kind of cut in and break up, you know, that which is hardened and overgrown, and to, you know, bring the fresh soil to the surface that's fertile. You know, God does that. He's kind of, the Holy Spirit is kind of that beast of burden. But we, as God's people, you know, we have to be there to make sure that that plow ends up where it needs to be, that it goes down that straight line. So we need to understand that the Christian life is work, that serving God is putting your hand to the plow. It's not something that you do by yourself. We, you know, God labors with us. You know, we work alongside God, but, you know, we have our part to do. And when you put your hand to that plow, the danger, what Jesus is warning us of, is that when you have begun to do that work, is to not look back. Looking back is a mistake. Looking back is going to lead to, you know, rows that are not straight. The furrows are going to be all over the place. You could end up over in, you know, your neighbor's yard somewhere. You end up plowing somebody else's field, right? And if you're trying to plow a straight line, you have to look where you're going. You can't just look like this, because, you know, you start to turn, you start to go like this, and he's warning us not to look back. You know, it's one thing to put your hand on the plow. It's one thing to say, you know what, I'm going to, whatever the cost is, whatever the sacrifices I have to make, if I have to let the dead bury their dead, if I have to, you know, not bid them farewell once you're at my house, if I have to sacrifice and be like Christ and go without and not have all the niceties of this life, so be it. It's one thing to say that and understand that and be willing to accept that. It's another thing to put your hand to the plow and say, I'm going to do the work. But then it's another thing altogether to say, I'm not going to let anything distract me, and in particular, that which is in the past. You know, there's several different elements there in serving God that we see in this parable. Yes, put your hand to the plow. Yes, be willing to make the sacrifices, but don't look back. And if we start to look back, what does Jesus say? You're not fit for the kingdom of God. And it's not that you're not worthy of being saved. Obviously, nobody is worthy of being saved, but he's saying you're not worthy to labor for Christ's sake. You're not fit for it. You know, that's not going to work. You're not meeting the requirements, right? If we were to put out a job advertisement and there was some minimum, you know, requirements for the job, there's some specifications, you had to have had this much experience and know how to do this, so on and so forth, and somebody came in and didn't have any of that, we would say you're unqualified, right? You're not fit for this job. And what Jesus is saying is that people that who might have good intentions, who might even be sincere in putting their hand to the plow, if they have a tendency to look back, it's not going to work out for them. We're not looking for people who are going to get distracted by that which is behind. We need people that are forward-thinking, people that are looking ahead. And there's several different ways in which we can begin to look back in life. And I want to look at a couple of these things. One of these, you know, obviously if we're looking back, it's in the sense that we're looking towards our past, right? We're speaking figuratively tonight. You know, people start to reflect on what they've left behind, what life, you know, they'll start to reflect on what life has been up to that moment, okay? If you would, look at Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. It says in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. So there's two different things. There's weights and sins, which so doth easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, right? Again, so Paul is trying to direct our attention to that which is before us. We don't run a race backwards. The gun doesn't go off the starting line and you immediately turn around and start going the opposite direction. You're not going to win the race. You have to face the right direction in order to win that race. You have to look down the lane. You have to see where you're going. And when we start to look back, you know, that's a lot of times that can be a weight to us. When we start thinking about the good old days. We start thinking about, you know, the things we used to be involved in or the things we gave up or whatever it might be. You know, we're going to break down a couple of things, particularly about the past that might be a distraction. But let's just first get the idea here that when we start looking back, what we're doing is we're not looking unto Jesus, right? Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. That's how you run the race. So it's not even about looking at the plow, is it? You say, well, I'm not looking in the past. I'm just looking right here at this plow. You know, I'm just looking down the line. No, we need to lift our eyes up a little bit higher and look towards Jesus. Because when we put our hand on that plow sometimes, and if all we see is the work that's right before us, that can be discouraging. You know, I remember living in Michigan. One of my jobs was to mow the lawn. And, buddy, we had a lawn. It was, and I know you all have heard it, but from this, it was at least from this wall maybe to the end of the building long. And twice as wide as this. And it was, you know, he said, it's not that big. It was the biggest lawn on the block. And to a 13, 14, 15-year-old kid, it might have been 10 acres. You know, on a Saturday afternoon, I got a list of things I'd rather be doing than mowing somebody else's lawn, right? And here's the thing. If all you do is just look right in front of that lawnmower, right in front of that plow, and all you have to is just the work that's right in front of you, that could be discouraging. You can feel like there's no end in sight. However, if we just lift up our eyes a little higher and look at Jesus, you know, the work won't be such a big deal. And if we're going to live this Christian life, if we're going to plow the way we ought to, if we're going to do the work the way we're supposed to do it, we have to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have to be reminded of why we're doing what we're doing. And that there is a point to this, that this isn't just something we're doing as some kind of a spiritual hobby or something. But, you know, we believe that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We believe that he is coming to reward them that serve him. We believe that what we're doing makes a difference. You know, it's always great to hear the testimonies that people share with me when they're out soul winning and hear about how God has worked when they're out soul winning. You know, it just reminds us, like, you know, God knows we're going out there. God knows who we're going to run into. And to hear about people having experiences out there where it's just evident that God is in this thing and that God is working through us, through this little church here, God is getting people saved. We have to be reminded of that. We have to look to Jesus. But if we're busy thinking about the past, for whatever reason, if we're busy just looking back behind us and pondering about the things that the way things used to be, you know what? We're not fit for the kingdom of God. We're not fit to do the work. The plow is not going to end up where it needs to end up. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, at the hand of the right hand of the throne of God. So he uses Jesus as the example of who we should look to, keep our eyes on him, and also as an example, because Jesus had to go through something too. He despised the shame, right? He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because he knew that eventually he would be exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. He too was able to look beyond the plow, look beyond what the work, the labor that was immediately in front of him, and look at the end, and had the end in sight. Amen. So we need to follow his example and do likewise. Again, keep something in Hebrews, but if you would, go over to Romans chapter number 12. I know we all know this. So what's Jesus warning us of in the end of Luke 9 there? Don't look back. He's saying if you're looking back, if you're looking over your shoulder, no matter how well-intentioned you are, remember the parable is him that having put his hand to the plow, it's somebody that says, I'm going to do this thing, I'm going to get involved in this work. It's not somebody that he's kind of weeded out by reminding him, hey, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Let the dead bury their dead. Don't bid them from where. He's kind of weeded all those people out that's enough to, you know, just the idea of having to sacrifice or give anything up, that's enough for them. They're just saying, well, you know, somebody else can run your plow. The warning is to the guy that's willing to make the sacrifices to do those things and actually put his hand to the work and actually get involved to not look back. That's who he's warning. The person who actually intends to do the work, someone who has put their hand to the plow. The warning is, don't get distracted by the past. Don't look back. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Look at Romans chapter number 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's a reasonable thing to say that I am not my own. I am bought with the price. That God has redeemed me. And that I am his, even this flesh. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, we need to make sure that we're willing to make that sacrifice, be that living sacrifice, someone who's willing to put their hand to the plow and have their mind transformed. Now, if we're always thinking about the past, are we really going to have experience that transformation? If we're always looking back and always thinking about the past, you know, we can't really say we're having our minds transformed. And look, I know that this is a struggle, that this is hard. To, you know, a lot of times there's things in the past that haunt us. And I want to break down two ways in which the past can be a distraction. Go to Philippians chapter number 3. Two ways in which the past can stop us from being that living sacrifice, from having our minds transformed, and to know the perfect will of God and to prove it. You know, one way is thinking about that which is profitable. Thinking about all the things you gave up for God, right? Which is probably, honestly, not that much. But this can be a struggle for people. They can, you know, people can start to lament sin, which is wicked. And they can say, I'm going to put my hand on that plow, but then they can start thinking, well, you know, I remember what it was like when I would spend my Saturdays sleeping Friday night off instead of going out and doing the soul winning thing. I remember, you know, back in the day when I wasn't in church and I just spent my Sundays doing, you know, riding dirt bikes or doing whatever I want. Not that those things are inherently sinful, right? But people can start to look back on things that maybe not are even sinful or maybe are sinful, but they can start to look back and think about things that they considered profitable to them at one time. And start to long after those things. They can be like the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, right? And they were in the wilderness and they started to complain to Moses and they started to, you know, lament after the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers of Egypt. They were saying it'd be better for us to have stayed in Egypt than come out and here die. They were being oppressed. And they're saying it'd be better to go back there and be under Pharaoh's hand and be oppressed and be his slaves in Egypt if we, you know, because, you know, then we could put some cucumbers in our mouth. We could eat some food. And they doubted God. This is what happens when we start to think about the past and dwell on those things. You know, Paul is an example of this. He said in Philippians chapter number 3 and verse 7, "Well, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Those things which were gained to me, those things which were profitable. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." A very famous, powerful passage for a reason. Paul, obviously, if you read the preceding verses, is talking about how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, and, you know, concerning the law, you know, blameless, that he had something to glory of, that he was somebody in that world, in that religious world, among the Pharisees and the scribes. His name was known. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, he was somebody in that world. You know, when they stoned Stephen, it was Paul's feet, or Saul at that time is what they called him. It was his feet at which they laid his clothes. And he consented, he gave his approval to the stoning of Stephen. You know, so Paul was somebody in that world. But he said, when I looked at that, what I was in the world, what I had to gain in this world, and I compared that to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, I said, it's dung. I didn't say, well, you know, I kind of miss it. You know, it would have been nice to be able to kind of do both at the same time. You know, he didn't look back. He didn't look over his shoulder and lament, you know, some career he could have had or some, you know, thing that he was into, some hobby, whatever. You know, he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency and knowledge of Christ. He said, it's better for me to just serve God and to earn rewards in heaven and to know the Lord more and to serve him. That's the greatest treasure that there is. He said, everything else is dung to me. That's an example of somebody who did not look back, who put his hand to the plow and said, I'm going in one direction. I'm going to run this thing all the way to the end. That's one way in which the past can be a distraction to us. When we think about that which we think used to profit us, the good times, the running around, the sin that we enjoyed. Look, the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. You know, people aren't stupid. People know that the things that they're doing in the long run are bad for their health. Nobody drinks because they think it's good for them. Nobody shoots up heroin because they think it's, you know, it's got vitamins in it. No one smokes fentanyl because they think, you know, this is going to help my teeth. You know, they do that stuff because there's the, you know, the dopamine response, because they get pleasure out of it for a moment, right? But they understand it's only for a season, that there's dire consequences to that. You know, people count some things profitable. They say, hey, there's pleasure in this. This profits me. But we as God's people, those of us that have put our hand to the plow, should never look back on those things and say, well, you know, it used to be better when I could just do X, Y, and Z. You know, I kind of miss, you know, when I could go out and just get high and get drunk and sleep around and do this and do that. And look, people do this. This is human nature. I mean, we already talked about Israelites and lamenting those vegetables. That's what people do. And they think it's profitable. They need to change their mindset. They need to have a transforming of their mind and say, you know what, it's dung. And start to see it that way. And if we struggle in this, that maybe that's what we need to pray and ask God to say, show me what sin really looks like. Help me to see my sin for the way how you see it, God. We'll be repulsed by it. If we can start to see our sin, that which we maybe think is profitable, that which we lament, that which we miss, the way Paul sees it, dung, in comparison to Christ. And maybe it's not even something that's sinful. But if it's something that's causing us to turn our head when our hand is on that plow, we need to ask God to help us to see it for what it really is, dung. And then we'll do that when we start to compare whatever it is that's turning our head to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I mean, what are we going to compare to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ and say, well, you know, it's a close second? Nothing. There is no close second. That's one thing, one way in which the past can distract us when we start to think about that which we considered profitable. And maybe another one, and maybe it's not one that we would initially think of, is when people think of the past, a lot of times they think about that which is painful. That which is painful. A lot of times we might find ourselves in life looking back and feeling sorrow. You know, and honestly, rightly so. We might look back on our past and just lament and mourn some painful things that we've gone through. And look, I don't misunderstand me tonight. I'm not trying to minimize anything that anybody's been through. But what I am saying is that at some point, we have to, you know, work through those things, do whatever we got to do. There's a point where we have to just move on. And just, you know what, let the dead bury their dead and go serve God. If you would, go back to Hebrews chapter number 12. You know, when we look back on a painful past, that's going to be a source of torment in a lot of ways. You know, if we've ever been through anything traumatic or difficult, you know, if we sit there and think about that, it's like a lot of times we end up reliving that experience. That, you know, that's living a tormented life. Reliving, rehearsing painful experiences in our that we've gone through. You know, those are things that we need to learn to just leave in the past and to not revisit, you know, and try to make peace with them. And look, I understand that's easier said than done, but this is something that we need to do. And this is something we might not immediately think of when we think about, you know, looking back and looking over our shoulder after we've put our hand to the plow. You know, it's a lot easier to maybe let go of the sinful things, the things that we knew were harming us, the things that were no good for us. But it's probably a little bit harder to let go of things that, you know, are more traumatic in nature, things that cause us pain. The Bible says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." You know, if we would just focus on God. So how do I do that? How do I let go of a painful past? Focus on God. You know, keep your eyes pointed forward. You know, read your Bible, memorize Scripture, go to church. Go preach the gospel, honestly. Go help somebody else. I mean, I know there's been times I've been feeling sorry for myself and I've gone soul winning and I went, wow, this person has it way worse. You know, go up, maybe take a trip over to Tohono O'odham and go knock some doors there. Go down to Mexico, knock some doors there. Go to the south side over here and knock some doors there. Go somewhere where there's other people who are suffering right now. Look, and again, I'm not trying to minimize the things people have gone through, but there's people that are going through those things right now. You know, some of us, we might have gone through things, but we've gone through them. They're in the past. They shouldn't stop us anymore. And what might help us leave those things in the past is when we go out and talk to people and meet people that are going through those things like that, or maybe even worse, right now. You know, I remember going out on the Navajo Reservation, going, you know, way out there by Window Rock, down some two-track out there, just, you know, some trailer out in the middle of nowhere we found on Google Maps, knock on a guy's door. I knocked on the door, nobody came, I started to leave, and the guy's wife came pulling up. She said, "No, my husband's there, you need to go talk to him." And so I went, "Okay, well, he didn't come to the door." She says, "I know, but you need to go talk to him." I went back. The reason why the guy didn't come to the door is because he was experiencing PTSD from having gotten jumped in town just a few weeks prior. Got beat to within an inch of his life, got carjacked in Window Rock on the reservation. And he was afraid of people. He was afraid of strangers, he was going through these things. He was just living in that trauma. And once he saw his wife, you know, he came out, he got saved, praise God. I went back a couple weeks later, and I saw him again, and he had this testimony. "Man, after you came, it was like all that fear went away. After I got saved," he said, it just changed everything. You know, and that's a powerful experience. You know, that's real. You know, the gospel changes people. You know, and it reminded me, it's like whatever I've been through, you know, I've never been to the point where I'm too afraid to answer the door, unless they're Mormons. No, I'm just kidding. Then I'm like, hold me back, right? You know, but I've never been to that point in my life, you know. And look, there's so many more experiences like that. We could all probably testify to that, being at the door where there's just a pile of beer cans next to the steps, where you open up the door and the smell hits you, and there's kids living in squalor. It's rough out there, And I'm not trying to bring, you know, bash anybody, but I'm just saying is that might help us get over our own past. When we realize that what we've gone through, we've gone through. And there's other people that are suffering right now that need the hope of the gospel brought to them. Okay, just like somebody brought it to us. Keep your mind stayed on God. Keep your, you know, keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, and that's going to help you stay focused on the future and heading in that direction. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. So he's talking about being chastened. If we sin because we're God's children, we're going to be chastened. That's what he says, in the previous verses, that he chastens every son whom he receiveth. Neither is there any son whom he chasteneth not. And if you be without chastisement, then you are bastards and not sons. Right? We as God's people are going to be chastened because we sin. But what he's saying is, let's lessen that. Go through the chastening, learn your lesson, and move on with your life. If we have a sinful past, if we've done things that we shouldn't have done, let's, go through the chastening and then move on and not dwell and live in the past. It doesn't seem to be joyous, it's grievous, but it does yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But notice in verse 12 what he says. He says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. And whenever I read this, I always picture a guy like this. He's just kind of down in the dumps, kind of an Eeyore. Like, oh man, life's so hard, I've been through so much. I just can't, it just seems like I keep struggling, blah, 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 blah. These people who are just very down, right? Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. Stand up straight. Put your shoulders back. Get your, keep your chin up. That's kind of what he's saying here, right? Don't be all slouched over and defeated just because you did some things and you got a beating for it. Just because God took it out on you and straightened you out. He's saying, don't do it again, right? And here's the thing, if we just keep thinking about the past, then we're going to just keep repeating it. We need to move on and learn our lesson. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Strengthen your walk. And I love this, verse 13, and make straight paths. Straight paths. And that sounds like a good name for a church. Straight paths. Amen. And make straight paths for your feet. What's he talking about? He's talking about looking forward, isn't he? Make a straight path for your feet. Determine where you're going to go. Say, this is where I'm going to end up. I'm going to make a straight path, a narrow path. I'm going to walk this walk. I'm going to go down this path. I'm going to straighten up, and I'm going to walk a straight path. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. He's saying, get over your past, basically. Take the chastening, accept the punishment, and move on with your life. And again, it's the Word of God that's going to help us with this. The Bible says, thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Obviously, we're looking to Jesus, but and sometimes I understand we've gone through things and things can get overwhelming and we don't know what to do next. Sometimes we get overwhelmed by just everything that we feel like we have to get done, everything that is our responsibility or whatever it might be. But the only thing you have to do is just take the next step. In life, just do what you I don't know what to do. Well, just do what you do know what to do. How about that? I'm not sure what to do. Well, you got to know something about what to do, right? I've sinned. I've messed up. I don't know how to make everything. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do with my life. Yeah, but you know what to do tomorrow when you wake up, right? No one needs to probably explain that to you. Keith, read our Bibles and do our work. Right, we know that much, and if we would just do that day in and day out, and just do what we know what we're supposed to do day in and day out, eventually we'll find ourselves plowing that field. Amen. But when we start looking back, that's when we don't do those things that we're supposed to do. And I want to look at one example of this real quick. If you would go to 1 Kings chapter 19, an example of somebody who was kind of looking back, and God had to kind of straighten out. And say, hey, you need to get over this and move on and keep serving me, right? And that's the example of Elijah. Now, this is after Elijah has slain the prophets of Baal. He's brought revival. He called down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the altar, and the water in the trench was licked up. And everyone said, you know, that all those backslidden, you know, people said, the Lord, he is God, right? And he said, grab the prophets of Baal, and he slew them. So he has this great victory. But then he hears that Jezebel has sworn to take his head off, has sworn to kill him, that his life would be go as her prophets, the prophets of Baal, by the end of that day. And he flees, and he runs. Then he leaves his servant, and he goes to Mount Sinai here. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9, and he came thither into a cave and lodged there. So he's going to hide. You know, and this is just, you know, I'm not trying to, again, bash Elijah here. This is life. And I can understand this. I can relate to this. And I'm sure we all can. Because there's seasons in our life where we just want to hide. Where we get depressed, where we get defeated. And even when someone comes in and reminds us, like, no, you're doing great. It's like, Elijah, you just slew the prophets of Baal. You just did one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. You called down fire from heaven. But you could still, even after having great victories, you could still feel dejected and worthless and just want to disappear. You know, people go through that. People just want to be solitary and left alone and quite frankly, just feel sorry for themselves. And I think that's a little bit, if I can say it, kind of what's going on here with Elijah. Okay? And so he goes in the cave and he lodges there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. That's what I love about the Lord. He doesn't just leave us in that cave. He comes and finds us. When we start feeling down and in the dumps and depressed and upset and feeling like we're failures and everything else, God will come find us. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That in itself should be an encouragement. We, you know, because that sometimes that's a struggle. Well, I'm just not good enough. You know, why should I serve God? Who am I? Well, welcome to the club, buddy. No one's good enough. And God knows that. God remembers that we are but dust. And he knows that we are, you know, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Okay? God's not looking for perfection. He's just looking for people that, you know, understand that they're not perfect and will serve God in spite of that. Okay? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Now, notice there, he said, not I am very jealous. He said, I have been. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Sounds like you're living in the past a little bit, Elijah, in your cave. Sounds like you're in that cave all by yourself in the dark, thinking about what you did do, the way you have been. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with thy sword. All that's true, isn't it? That's exactly what they've been doing. They've been in, you know, idol worship. You know, he kind of leans out the victory he just had. And then he kind of, and then, you know, the pity kind of, the self-pity kind of comes in at the end. And I, even I only am left. It's just me. There's nobody else. Nobody else understands. Nobody else is going through what I'm going through. This is self-pity, folks. And, you know, we can all be guilty of this. You know, God puts these stories in there because they're relatable. We can understand something about human nature from these things. We all probably have felt like that at some point. Or one day we will. Maybe we haven't lived long enough to experience that, but there very likely will come a day, if it hasn't already, to every single person in this room, where we just feel like nobody else understands, nobody else gets it, I only am left. And everybody else is the problem. And what we don't see when we act like that is it's self-pity. And they seek my life to take it away. Now, I'm not saying this is necessarily the case for Elijah. But it could be when he's sitting there and saying, well, I have been very jealous for the Lord. You know, that could be taken as kind of a proud statement. I only am left. Nobody else has served God like I have. Everybody else is just backslidden and wicked. You know, that's kind of a proud statement to just assume that. Well, it's like, well, did you go take a census? Did you go poll everybody and ask them who they're worshiping? Did you call everyone in Israel and say, you know, give them multiple choice, which God are you serving? And find out that you're the only one? Of course not. But yet he's bold enough to make that statement. And we know the story, verse 11, and God said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And he said, behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? So it's the same question. What are you doing, Elijah? Why are you in this cave? And notice his response. It's the exact same response. And he said, I have been. You know, he's thinking about the past. He's thinking about the way he perceives things. I have been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You know, and as much of that as might be true, it's still self-pity. Because you're serving the Lord God. The same God that he just saw come down in a pillar of fire. It's like, what are you afraid of? Why are you afraid of Jezebel and her empty threats? What is she going to do if God is for us? If God be for us, who can be against us?
Amen.
We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But in spite of that, and even when we know that, we can all kind of get into this cave of self-pity and just thinking about the past and the way we feel things are and feeling bad for ourselves. And I love the Lord's response here. He didn't say, you know what, Elijah? Get over yourself. Because he gets it. He knows how we are. But he did say this. He said to him, go. Return. Go back. Go forward. Don't sit here in this cave. He didn't console him. He didn't hold his hand. And he didn't, you know, let him, you know, cry on his shoulder about it. He didn't give him any space for his self-pity. He said, you know what? You need to just, here's the solution. Go and return. Go do what you're supposed to be doing. Get back in the work. Start, put your hand back in that plow. Quit looking back and start looking forward. That was the solution. Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou be anointed to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass, him that escapeth with the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth with the sword shall Jehu shall Elisha slay. He's saying, are you worried about these people? I got the solution. If you'll just go and trust me, if you'll go in faith and anoint these people, you're not going to have to worry about anybody. Because this person and this person, they'll destroy your enemies. But you have to go anoint them, right? You have to move forward, because that's what happens in the story. Elisha's slaying people. And then you got Jehu slaying people. And Jehu literally ran over the woman that was threatening Elijah's life, saying that she's going to kill him. Remember that? I wish we had more time, because it's a great story. Remember, he goes up, he pulls up to the palace or whatever, and she sticks her painted face out and says, had Zimri peace who slew his master? Right? Being all sassy. And then he looks up, he doesn't even respond to her, he just looks at the eunuchs. And says, you know, who's on my side? And they're like, yeah. He's throw her down. And they threw her down, and they trode upon her. And the Bible says that her blood went upon the horses and the walls. And they tread her over. And they went, sat down, and ate a meal. And then he said, well, she is a king's son, so let's bury her. But they went out, and they found out the dogs had eaten everything but her skull and her hands. And like, that's an awesome story, right? And what God is telling Elijah here is, don't worry. What are you sitting around feeling sorry for yourself? Why are you sitting here and lamenting the past and feeling so defeated? Don't you remember who you serve? You need to go and anoint some people and just trust me to take care of the problem. I'll do it. But you need to go and return. Get back on that path. Get back, get your hand on that plow and keep your eyes pointed forward. Don't sit around in this cave feeling sorry for yourself. And then he reminds him of verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. So, sorry, Elijah, no, you're not the only one that's left. There's 7,000 other men which have not bowed the knee to Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he's wrong about that. You know, he just assumed that in his self-pity. Well, I'm the only one. Nobody else knows what it's like. No, actually, you're not. It's maybe it's not as bad as you think. And if you would just go serve God, you'd see that. And I love, we'll close here. He says, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. Here's a guy who would put his hand to the plow. And he with the 12, so his hand wasn't on the plow, he was actually in the yoke. But and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said to him, go back again. What have I done to thee? Elijah just always comes across as kind of a crotchety old man to me. You know, well, you threw your mantle on me, bud. That's what you did unto me. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So here's a guy that gets called out of plowing with these yoke of oxen. And just to make sure that there's nothing for him to go back to in the ministry, to leave the ministry and just go back to, he burns it and kills all the oxen and feeds everybody. He has a great feast. And he goes and he follows, and we don't hear about Elijah for several more chapters. All we hear is that he is the servant of Elisha, that he poured waters upon the hand of Elisha. What I love about Elijah is that when he decided to follow God, he just burned everything. And he just said, there's nothing there for me to go. He had so much faith. He said, I know I'm going to get involved in this ministry. I'm going to go serve God, and I'm not even going to leave anything for me to come back to. He started out saying, I'm not going to look back. You know, and that's such a great example. And you never see Elisha having a pity party. You never see him hiding out in a cave. You know, he serves God with great zeal. And I think part of it is because he's somebody that understood that when you put your hand to the plow, you can't look back. You have to keep moving forward. You have to keep a straight furrow in that field. You have to keep moving forward. You can't be looking over your shoulder. Which is why he said, hey, I'm getting the ministry, you can just burn all this. You know, and that's good advice for anybody that's thinking about getting in the ministry. You know, young men that might be thinking about being a pastor someday, it's not something you dip your toe in and say, let me try this out and see if I like it. Because let me just go ahead and break it to you. There's going to be times where you don't like it. Right? There's going to be times where you tell yourself, hey, why am I doing this? Just being honest. There's going to be times where you might even start to feel sorry for yourself and have a little bit of a pity party of your own. But you have to understand, you have to be like Elisha and just say, there's no going back, there's no getting out of this. The only way to fail is to quit. So don't, that's the lesson. Don't look back. Don't look at the past. Don't lament, you know, the sin that you left behind. Don't be, you know, overly sorrowful about a painful past. Understand there's people that are suffering out there right now that are going things that you've already gone through. Don't look at the past, and don't even look at the plow. Don't just sit there and think, oh, the Christian life is just work, 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 work. Yes, it is work. You need to look at the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's what Paul said to do. You need to press toward the mark, as he said in Philippians. Don't look at the past. Don't look at the plow. Look at the prize. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the Bible. And Lord, thank you that we're new creatures in Christ, Lord, that we can renew our minds, Lord, as we present our bodies a living sacrifice. And Lord, I pray, help us as a church body, as individuals, to not be held back by our past, whatever it might be. If it's a painful past, or maybe there's temptations and things that seek to draw us back into a life of sin. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be like Elisha and burn those things and to leave them behind. Lord, help us to put our hand to the plow and look unto you, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we are dismissed tonight.